You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Probably 30, 35 years ago, I had a really close friend in Israel. His family and my family were close. I would go see him most every year when I'd take groups from Emmanuel. We'd stay in his home sometimes. We'd celebrate holy days, feast days with them. They were just like part of family. And we'd do favors for each other. And when I was getting ready to head over to Israel, he would call me and say, hey, would you bring such and such? Sure, happy to. And I'd go buy it because he couldn't buy it there in Israel, this particular thing. And it maybe cost $100, whatever. And I'd take it along with me. And he'd always say before we left, make sure you tell them that it's used. Take it out of the package, the cellophane, the box, wrap it up in a towel or something. And when you get to customs, tell them it's used. That way I don't have to pay taxes. And I would say, I won't do that. And he'd say, well, you need to. And I'd say, no, we'll pay the taxes, won't we? So I'd get to Israel, and one year he said he had a Mercedes, and he loved his Mercedes car. He just loved it. And he wanted a particular part for his car. I don't know what it was, I don't remember, but it was expensive. I'm going to say at that time, like $500. And he goes, now, you're going to have to tell them this time it's used. Take it out of the box, wrap it up, because taxes are going to be awfully high on this. And he, you know, the old line that most people use, he'd say, everybody lies about this. And he'd say, the customs people expect you to lie about this. And the government has no right to the taxes on my, my motor parts. And I would say to him, I won't lie about it. I'm sorry. You'll have to pay the taxes. Well, you have to lie. I'd say, no, I won't. I won't. So I took him this very expensive part, and he was not happy. He had to pay the taxes. But on that particular trip, I'll never forget this. We're staying at his home, and he said to Karen and I, he says, I want to take you to an archaeological site you've never seen. I said, sure, I'd love to. And he said, it's newly opened. And so he takes us to this park, archaeological park, and we go into these ancient homes, thousands of years old, that have just been uncovered. And on one of them, there's a mosaic on the floor. And in Hebrew, it reads, here lives a man with no deceit. And he goes, when I come here, I think of you. And he said, this pleased me to pieces. He said, the fact that you will not lie for me when you come to Israel says more to me about your faith than all the teachings you've ever done. And I'm like, yes, it's working. I'm making a difference. Man, I felt good. Until a few months later when he called me and asked me to bring something and lie about it again. It's like it never ended. But the truth is, I would not do it. And I think, I hope, that in small ways, it did make a difference in his life. Ralph Waldo Emerson, many years ago, said something kind of in the same vein, but from the opposite perspective. He says, your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. And that's our focus today as we get to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to do verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 stands apart. Verse 2 stands apart. Verses 3 to 6 are a grouping that you'll see in just a little bit. But it reminds us that how we live makes a difference to the world. And so would you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I asked you last week, bring your same Bible each week for this whole series, because I think you're going to want to mark it up. I think there's some things here you'll want to note, particularly verse 1 in what we're looking at today. If you have your sermon notes and you enjoy following along that way, grab those as well, and we're going to dig into God's Word. Now, I've told you that I have never preached from 1 John. For different reasons. Number one is some troubling texts. Next week we'll look at circular texts, but today we're looking at troubling texts. And I just say to you, and unless you're a very unusual Christian, that if you sit down to read 1 John on your own in a cursory read and just reading through it, I think you're going to feel all beat up. I think you're going to feel like, am I a Christian? You read things like this: and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And I worry. And then I turn to this passage. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And I'm like, am I a Christian? Do I know him? Because I do sin. I read 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I know, I think, what he means, but there's things about this world I love. I love family relationships. I love early morning watching the sunrise with a cup of coffee. And I can be so happy and so content in those kind of moments. And I think I love being a part of this world. Not the part maybe that John was referring to, but again, I wonder. I read this, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brothers. And I wish it said most of his brothers, or nearly all. But there's no excuse here. There's no exception. And I read these verses, and I feel like, am I really a Christian? Now, today we come to a passage that I think is really going to help you answer that question. But before we do, let me take you to something that was written nearly 200 years ago by a Christian man who wrote a commentary on 1 John. And he said, this is how you read it. And this helped me, so I want to share it with you. This gentleman wrote that as you read 1 John, keep understanding that John goes round and round with three tests. He gives you three tests. Number one, he gives you a theological test. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He keeps saying that over and over and over again. In fact, 18 times he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Do you believe he's the Son of God, the light of the world? Do you really believe that in your heart? Test number one. Test number two, the moral test. Is it your desire to live a holy life? Are you making every effort to live above sin? Now, let me just talk about this a moment. You cannot earn your salvation. All of you know this. You cannot earn your salvation. But once you become a Christian, you make every effort to live a holy life. We talk about discipleship. Discipleship and discipline come from the same word. Are you disciplining yourself to be holy? It matters. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. And so we need to be trying to live above sin. And thirdly, social test. Do you truly love other people? Now, these three tests, round and round and round. We've talked about the circular writing. John just asked these three questions over and over and over again. In fact, the third one, we'll see the first two today, and the third one we'll see next week as we study the next few verses. And then we'll see them again and again and again as we read through 1 John. Now, today we come to chapter 2, verse 1 and following. So if you would have your Bibles or your notes, would you follow along? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. Six verses. Verse 1. This is the key for me. Remember that John is writing now to believers. This is not a text. This is not a book written to non-Christians. This is a book written to people who John knows well, who John loves. He calls them 14 times in his little book. He says, my children, my little children. He's an older man, as you know. He's in his late years of his life. And now he kind of looks at all other believers and says, my little children. This is written for people who follow Jesus. Secondly, John uses the phrase, I am writing or I write 13 times. And the reason he does it is he keeps wanting to tell you why he's putting this letter together. We learned the first one 2 weeks ago. Pastor Sam taught us verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want you to have full joy, says John. Now he comes to his second purpose. In verse 1 of chapter 2, his second purpose is that we may not sin. And right away again, I'm worried. This is an encouragement, though, to live a life of holiness and purity. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And I'm like, uh-oh. But he continues and fortunately gives us a little, what I call breathing room. He reminds us that we do sin after we become followers of Christ. We do. It's the only place in the book that I can see where he says, hey, we do sin. Try not to, but we do. The verb he uses here is harmartano. That's the word for sin. And he writes it, note this, in the aorist subjunctive third class conditional. I hope that clears that up. It means nothing to me. I was an English major in college, and that means nothing to me. I don't know what that means. However, there are scholars who tell us what that means. You know what that means? Here, let me explain it to you. It simply means that it can be translated like this. If anyone does sin, and you will, if anyone does sin, and it'll happen, and suddenly I'm like, oh, okay. So he's not saying you'll never sin. He says, even as a Christian, you'll still sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does, and that's how the ESV translates what I just told you, could also be translated as, and it will happen. And you might say, why do I still sin after I become a Christian? And I wrote that to you in e-note this week. It's one of the most common questions I've gotten over the years as a pastor. Why do I still sin? And the easy answer is because you're still breathing. Because your heart is still beating. If you want to pray to God that you never sin again, it's a dangerous prayer because that means you're dead. You see, you live in a body of flesh, and the body of flesh is a body that yields to sin. Now, I'm not making excuses. I'm just simply saying that when you became a Christian, the Bible says you became a new creation. But that was inside. You got a whole new inside. But your outside didn't change. When you became a Christian, you didn't go, you know, look in a mirror right after that and go, wow, who's that? No, you looked the same as you looked before you became a Christian, but not inside. Now you're a new person inside. Now, when I say we will continue to sin because we are of the flesh, am I making excuses for sin? No, I'm not. I'm just being factual. It will happen. We are all testimony to that. Now, does it matter then if I sin? Oh, yes. Yes, it does matter. How? Well, we've already learned that you can lose the joy of your salvation. That was chapter 1, verse 4. He wants us to have joy because we're not supposed to be in sin. So you don't want to lose the joy of your salvation. Secondly, you don't want to kind of lose your connection with God. You see, because of guilt, and you all know what guilt does to you. I know what it does to me. Because of your guilt, you won't feel like your prayers are going anywhere. You won't feel like worship time is really valuable. You won't have the same relationship with others. And you say, really, God moves away from me when I sin? No, not at all. Nothing in the Bible tells you that. You move away from him. In your heart, because of your guilt. Some of you remember this. Maybe most of you remember this. It used to be that cars and trucks all had a front bench seat. Now I've checked and there's like only 6 models made anymore where you have a front bench seat. So most of us came to church today in vehicles that had 2 front bucket seats with a divider in the middle. But that wasn't the case. You know, 30 years ago or 40 years ago, basically every vehicle had a front bench seat. So you could put 3 people in the front. But even better than that, when we were dating, right, she could sit close. And you'd put your arm around her while you steer with one hand. Some years ago, there was a couple, an older couple, who were driving down the road in the bench seat, and she was sitting near the door, and he was sitting at the steering wheel. And as they traveled, they saw other cars come the other way, and each one of them, the couple was sitting real close. And she watched that, and finally she turned to her husband and said, you know, we used to sit like that. I miss that. And the husband, being a typical husband, didn't use many words. He simply said, as he sat behind the wheel, I didn't move. Right? And so when you sin and you feel like, I don't feel close to God anymore, he didn't move. You did. And that's the worst thing to me about sin, that guilt and that kind of disconnect. And then thirdly, when we sin, we open ourselves to a loving discipline. Now, the loving is the nice part. The discipline is the bad part. None of us want to be disciplined. But even though it's loving, it will happen, and we probably won't be happy about it. So does it matter if we sin? Absolutely, it does. But John is saying it will happen. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but you will. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let's look at that. So when we do sin, and it will happen, we have an advocate, a parakletos in the Greek. A parakletos is an advocate, not an intercessor. Now, an advocate with the Father in this case, in this picture, is the judge. He's sitting at the judge's bench. You are sitting at the bench, the table of the condemned. And Jesus is not an intercessor, because an intercessor stands in between you and the judge. Jesus is an advocate. He sits beside you. So Jesus is sitting right beside you, even when you sin, and particularly when you sin. And he is absolutely righteous, meaning he is without sin, and so he stands for you. It's amazing. In fact, we sang today. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. We kept singing the same phrase, my one defense, your righteousness. Boy, that's true. He's the only defense we have. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Since Jesus is your only hope, your only righteous advocate, he is the only one who can be your propitiation. How many times did you use that word propitiation in a sentence this week? We don't use it anymore, do we? So what we do when we read the Bible, when we come to a word we don't know, we look it up. So the dictionary says propitiation. Something that propitiates. Don't you love it when you get these kind of definitions? But fortunately, there's a second definition, and this one is so helpful. Propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. So now we know how to read this verse. Since Jesus is the righteous advocate, he's the only one who can be the propitiation, which is the satisfaction for our sin. You see, God is just. The good thing about Just is he's always consistent. The bad thing is he's always consistent. You will pay. So he cannot just overlook sin. He can't say, oh, I saw that one, but we'll let that one go. Can't happen. It's not possible. He is a just God, so he must be satisfied that sin has been either punished or paid for. One or the other. Those are the only two options. Sin has to be punished or sin has to be paid for. If we confess our sins, we learned this last week, remember? Probably the most popular verse in 1 John. He is faithful. Oh, we like that word. And he is just. We don't like that word so much. He is a just God. Even in the favorite verse that we quote from 1 John, it says he is just. By the way, when did that start? Oh, God has always been just. One time, Moses said to God on the mountain, he says, would you help me understand who you are? Would you explain who you are? And God did. God gave him a long explanation. I'll just read a portion of it. The Lord, said God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And boy, we love all of that. And then, comma, but, who will by no means clear the guilty? You see, God describes himself as loving and faithful, but just. Deuteronomy, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just or justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just. Book of Revelation, lots of other times, but jumping clear to the end of the Bible. Just and true are your ways. Just are you. You are perfect in your judgments. He is a just God. And since God is just, let me say this again to you. He cannot just overlook sin, but must be satisfied, propitiated. He must be satisfied that sin has been either punished or paid for. Only two options. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all the sin of the whole world at one time. That's what John says. Let me read this to you. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what Jesus did. He paid the sins for the whole world. Now, if you only read this verse and don't read anything else in the Bible, and by the way, some have done it, you come up with universalism. And there's people in our community who hold to universalism. Universalism simply means this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world and everybody's going to go to heaven. Lots of people believe that. Even people who don't know the term universalism believe that. Some people believe that people will be punished for a while, but eventually will go to heaven. Others think we all just go to heaven immediately. But you see, I'm going to add something that John doesn't add here. He does add it in his other book, but here he's writing to Christians who already know. But let me just add it for you. But each person must accept this payment through belief. Yes, he died for the sins of the whole world, but only those who believe will get that payment. I'll show you John's other writing. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we know it's not universalism. We know it's for those who believe. So verse 1 and 2 give me some hope. Yes, I do sin. I don't want to. I want to try not to, but yes, I will. And then he shows me what happens if I try not to sin. And by the way, these are four verses where you've seen the sermon bumper with the 3D printer that goes back and forth and back and forth. And we've talked to you about how John just kind of goes over and over and over the same thing. Well, here's four verses that do that. He's kind of 3D printing here. He's wanting to make sure you get this, so I'll read it one more time. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Four verses say the exact same thing, four times different words. Let me show you. In these four verses, John reemphasizes the same message. As Christians, we are to make every effort. Remember, there's nothing wrong with effort. You can't earn your salvation, but there is nothing wrong with effort. We should make the effort to live above sin. So make every effort. And when you do, and I'll leave this on the screen because I know there's some blanks to fill in here. He says that this is a testimony to our faith. It's a testimony to our truthfulness. It's proof of God's love within us. And lastly, it shows that we want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to walk like him. By the way, this helps me with my friend in Israel. Because I could say that we shouldn't be deceitful 100 times. But if I refuse to be deceitful, even though there's an advantage, I mean a financial advantage to it, if I refuse it, then he sees this. And he goes, okay, I get your Christianity. Now I understand it because you're living it. Okay, what have we learned? 2 lessons and we'll close. 1 John 2:1 is the key to understanding and enjoying this letter, in my opinion. For me, this helps me with the whole rest of the book of 1 John. It gives me hope. I'm not happy that I sin, I want you to understand. But John now agrees that we do. Fortunately, we have Jesus as our advocate. This verse is such a key that I'm going to use an illustration I've used before. Forgive me, but I think it fits so well here. Some of you remember, again, those old Cracker Jack boxes that we used to buy as kids with a popcorn and peanuts and everything inside it. But that was good, but that's not why I bought the Cracker Jack boxes, because inside there was a toy, right? Well, you always got a surprise toy, and oftentimes the toy would, in my opinion, would be disappointing, but it would be a little plastic bag, and inside the bag was a little piece of red cellophane. And then a message on a little card. The message was impossible to read. But then, like magic, you'd take the red cellophane and you'd put it over the message. Wow, pop at you. It's like, okay, now I get it. To me, this is why I think you should mark it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is the red cellophane for the whole rest of the book. If you understand that when he says you don't go on sinning when you're a Christian, he means you don't continue to practice in it. He's already shared here with us that, yes, we do sin as Christians. Don't want to, but we do. But you don't live in it. That's what he's saying. And that helps me. Secondly, I learn from this passage that it's a great testimony to Christ and to my faith when I live above sin as much as is possible. I think all of us sin. I think most of us don't sin, don't need to sin as much as we do. I'm going to be honest about that. I think some of us, it maybe doesn't matter enough. So the test here, the text here is saying to you, you will sin, but do your best to live above it. And my challenge to you is to do your best. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." That's if you're living in sin. But John turned it around and said, "Your actions speak so loudly that it makes your words make sense. Now I understand your Christianity." Jesus said it, as always, even better, didn't he? These words, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that Jesus gave us as a pattern, not something to pray all the time, but as a pattern to pray periodically, to remember how to pray, to remember the things we should say. And the last two requests in the Lord's Prayer are what we learned about today. Forgive me for my sin and help me not to be in sin again or as often. You know the prayer. Would you pray it with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.